Alright, Sun School, take one.
You get it? Movies, take one. Scene one.
Don't worry about it. Alright, let's pray.
Heavenly Father, as we look at Acts 16 today and the story of Paul and Silas in jail and what you did there to bring the gospel to the Philippian jailer and his family and bring that story to us here today in 2019, we just thank you for that. We thank you for your word, for the Holy Spirit, for Paul and Silas who are willing to do what they did and suffer what they did for the gospel. And especially as we look at their attitudes and how they endured it, help us to be encouraged by that as well. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, where are we at? Paul, Silas, and the Philippian jailer. And you'll notice the TV is working today, or Chromecast is working, or something's working. I came in here yesterday to hammer it out, and after giving up, I called tech support, and they worked me through it. Tech support has a name. It's called Cody.
Oh. How is Cody?
He's doing good. Okay. It's incredible. It's been like a year and a half or a couple of years since he set this up, and he still has it like memorized in his head. He's like, yeah, it should be that and this on the back, and he's pretty amazing. Anyway, so Paul, Silas, and the Philippian jailer, Acts 16, 25 through 40. All right, let's read the passage. Starting at verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were open, and everyone's bonds were unfastened. When the jailer woke and saw that the prison doors were open, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And the jailer called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Then he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them, and he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. But when it was day, the magistrate sent the police, saying, "Let those men go." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The magistrates have sent to let you go. Therefore, come out now and go in peace." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us publicly, uncondemned, men who are Roman citizens, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No, let them come themselves and take us out." The police reported these words to the magistrates, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens, so they came and apologized to them. And they took them out and asked them to leave the city. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. And when they had seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. All right, so I have in my notes, we're going to do a little review. We've been in the city of Philippi for a few weeks now, and Luke actually devotes quite a bit of space to the city of Philippi and what happens there. Some people think it's because that's where he's from, which is possible because this is where he leaves them, or actually they leave Luke there in Philippi when they continue on to Thessalonica and beyond. So when they first got to Philippi, they met Lydia and some other women out by the river on a Sabbath day. So Lydia was apparently the first convert in Europe, or what is called Europe, and the first convert in Philippi. But there were others. And Luke is only going to, he only documents Lydia and her household and the Philippian jailer who we meet today and his household. And then we have the slave girl. And we don't know, after the demon was thrown out of her by Paul, cast out of her, if she was saved. Some commentators think, well, yeah, why else would Luke include it? And others are like, well, we just don't know. It's possible. But there were other converts, too. They're just not listed here. They are listed in other places, like Philippians. Let's check that out. Philippians 1:1. Because it seems like Paul and Silas were only in Philippi for a few weeks. They met Lydia. They were going out for a few more weeks to the river to meet with that group of women. And then they had the incident with the slave girl. And then they're in jail. They spend a night in jail, which we're going to see today. They get told to leave, and they leave. So they probably weren't in Philippi very long. But the gospel was productive. There were gospel results. Philippians 1:1. So this letter was written, I'm not even sure, probably maybe 10 years later, 5-10 years later. I didn't check on that detail. But Paul and Timothy, beginning in Philippians, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. With the overseers and deacons, all the saints. So there's a church. There is a planted, growing, living church in Philippi by the time he writes this letter. All we read about in Acts is the family of Lydia and the family of the jailer. But there are more. Chapter 2, 25 and 26 of Philippians. I have thought it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need. For he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Then he goes on to talk about it a little bit. So Epaphroditus comes from Philippi. Epaphroditus is part of the church. The church had sent Epaphroditus to Luke, wherever he was, not Luke, to Paul, wherever he was, and we think he was probably in Rome when he wrote this. Yeah, I think so. And they sent money to him to support his ministry, to support his needs. So we know there's Epaphroditus, there's the rest of the church, there's overseers, as he calls them here, which is the same thing as elders, and deacons. Chapter 4, 2 through 3. I entreat Euodia, and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. These are two women who are having disagreements that Paul is aware of. And he calls them out, which is kind of cool. Probably not for them, but I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion. Now, he doesn't name this person, but some people suspect he's talking to Luke at this point. He calls him his true companion or his true yoke fellow. Help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. So we can piece together a few things and kind of get a little bit better picture of what the church in Philippi looked like. It looked like a church. It had believers in it. It had elders. It had deacons. It was functioning as a church. The gospel was going out and disciples were being made. God was being glorified. Philippians. I have in my notes thoughts on Philippians. Favorite book for many people. Philippians, favorite book for anybody here? I guess it's okay to have favorite books in the Bible. Amy's kind of raising her hand. She had, I think I've mentioned this before, but yeah? Anyone else? Going once, going twice?
Yeah?
Yeah? Right on. Should we keep going?
I love all the books.
You love what? All the books? At our Bible college, we had one class. What class was it in? The spiritual formation or something? And we had an option at the end of the semester to take the final exam, or you could have memorized the book of Philippians and recite it to the professor. Just go into his office and hand him your Bible, whatever version you memorized it out of, and then you repeat it to him, and he grades you on however you did. And Amy did that. I did not. I'm not a good memorizer. I went for the exam. Like, I should have tried it. How long did it take you?
Well,
whole semester?
The whole semester, just to make sure I got it right.
Wow.
That's impressive.
You want to, can you still? Okay. So Lydia, moving on to the slave girl with the demon who we met a few weeks ago. The result of that was Paul and Silas were beaten and thrown into prison. The charges against them were based in anti-Semitism, anti-Jewish motives, I guess. Which reminds me, I'm reading a book right now called The Last Train to London. Anybody here read that? It's at the library.
It's brand new.
Brand new? Yeah. Amy works at the library, so I've got more exposure to more books. Mm-hmm. Going to pick her up and, hey, let's check out this book. So this book is set in about 1938 in Western Europe, and it's about the buildup, I guess, to World War II and what Hitler did. And it follows, it's kind of a multi-threaded story. You're a couple chapters, they're short chapters, you're dealing with this one or several people, and then it shifts over to the others. And it's, and there's one of the main characters is a woman from the Netherlands who is smuggling Jewish kids out of Germany through Austria, Netherlands, and then eventually to London, or to Britain. So she's rescuing Jewish kids that way. It tells how her different adventures of doing that. Another couple main characters, a couple of kids. Well, the boy is like 16, I think. There's a girl who's 15. They're friends. Turns out he's a Jew, a Jewish family. His father owns a chocolate factory. Very respectable family until Hitler and his regime come along. And the girl is not Jewish, but her mother publishes and writes for a anti-Nazi newspaper, so she's a target. They're targets of Hitler. It also follows Adolf Eichmann, is that right? And his efforts to eradicate the world of the Jews, and how that process happened through the eyes of this author. It's a historical fiction book. So it's pretty disturbing, actually, how evil people can be and how society can change so quickly. And it kind of reminds me of the story here where Paul and Silas are just doing good things, and they cast out a demon, and then all of a sudden they're hated and they're beaten and thrown into prison and could have been killed at that point. Yeah. Okay.
It is amazing the number of people in that time that you were talking about that were not Jews but would hide these Jewish people, and there were lots of them, and it's just amazing that they would obviously
risk their
lives in their hands and rescue these people. Hide them. Amazing. There are some good ones around.
Yeah, there are. Thankfully. Okay, I got to stop thinking about that book. All right. Okay, let's do some background stuff. You've seen this many times. We are about here in the timeline. Paul's second missionary journey, about the year 49, 50, somewhere in there. The overview of the journey, starting in Antioch, working all the way around, coming back to Antioch. The close-up view, right now we are in Philippi. Next week, Lord willing, we'll be heading over to Thessalonica. I've showed this picture before. This is a picture of part of the Ignatian Way in Philippi. So one of the major Roman highways through the empire, and it passed right by or through Philippi, which is good for Philippi. Picture of the forum in Philippi, and as I understand it, the forum was also the marketplace. This is where things happened, and this is quite possibly where Paul and Silas were beaten by that mob, by the lictors, and then probably the mob, and then arrested and thrown into prison. There is a picture on the internet, or a few pictures, of supposedly the prison where Paul and Silas were in prison, but there are other people who say, no, not likely. So I didn't include that. I didn't want to. Yeah, whatever. So this is a relief decoration by Philip II, Alexander the Great's father, I believe, who named Philippi after himself. And this is from the 4th BC. And it's still there, 2,400 years later. 2,400. The entrance to the theater in Philippi, and one of the entrances. Look at that stonework. Isn't that amazing? How they could.
Quite an engineering feat.
Yeah. I guess I'm curious, how did they cut stone with a couple thousand years ago with Another view of the theater. Not as big as the one at Ephesus, where we'll be eventually. But pretty cool. All right, so the next thing I have in here is a video. Unfortunately, it's not going to work. It works. If y'all want to come up here and watch on the iPad, you can. It's a little clip from a series called Drive Through History, Acts of Revelation. You're familiar with that?
That's a great show.
Yeah. I'm thinking about bringing more of those. But anyway, I was able to put it in here, and it works here, but it doesn't Chromecast over to there. So it was about a five-minute clip that showed kind of walkthroughs in these different places in Philippi. And the guy, what's Dave? Is that the guy's name? Yeah, he kind of talked about what was happening back then. He spends a lot of time at the public latrine. And I don't have a picture of that because I thought it was going to be in the video. But the Roman-era latrines were quite impressive. And they were big and multi-seated. And that one in Philippi, which is excavated and in very good shape, he said it would seat about 36 people all at the same time. And you're like right in a row. Actually, it's a little room. And it's made out of stone slabs with holes cut in them, and you just sit on the stone slab and do your thing. And apparently it was a co-ed setup, and there's a runway underneath the seat where water would flow and take, so it would remove, you know. And it's pretty impressive that a couple thousand years ago they had facilities like that.
Well, there was this is a really big side note, but the Indus River Valley, the Rathian civilization had indoor plumbing before the pyramids were built.
Like with pipes?
Yeah. I mean, like, they had fresh running water into their house and toilets in their house with separate lines for sewage that took the waste out of the city.
And that's what time period?
Prior to the pyramids being built.
Oh, you just said that, didn't you? So a long time ago. I've heard that Abraham, so it might be about that time period too, that his, at least one of the places where he lived, they had copper tubing or piping bringing water in. Plumbing. It's my nemesis. Okay. I think that's it for the setting. Wait. Back to the video. Amy was kind of thinking, she was kind of questioning whether it would fit in the class. What do you guys think? Is it maybe clips, bits and pieces?
Yeah, probably. I enjoy it a whole lot. It's got a ton of information.
Oh, yeah.
Amy's got the biblical scripture background. I mean, I wouldn't want to flood it with it, but I think it would be a good resource.
Okay.
No, I just wondered how everybody else felt about watching clips of videos. I didn't know. I mean, they are interesting.
I think he's pretty entertaining.
Yeah, he's good. He does a good job.
Yeah. All right. Acts 16:25, about midnight. Paul and Silas were moaning, groaning, complaining, weeping. No. They were praying and singing hymns to God. What do you suppose they were praying about?
I think the obvious would be freedom, their freedom. But knowing Paul and Silas, who knows? It could have been about the redemption of Tarsus or something. Who knows?
I don't think they were praying about themselves. I think they were praying for the believers, for the work, or for the jailers. That's what I think. I don't know, really, but
I think maybe for themselves, in the sense that help us to be good witnesses for Jesus in this situation. Because it had to be hard. They had just been beaten with rods, and you know how violent that can be and how painful that would be based on the demonstration we did a couple weeks ago. They were in stocks. Their feet were in stocks, so they couldn't really move. I would have a hard time doing that. I think almost any normal human would. The Holy Spirit had to be working through them in this situation to make this happen.
Thanking God.
What's that?
Thanking God. I mean, isn't that what Paul really did after they got beaten up in, like, Iconium or wherever?
Thanking God after he got beaten in Iconium,
right.
You said?
Thanking him for that they would that they could suffer.
Right. Well, and even going back to the earlier Christians in Jerusalem, how they praised God and were just glad that they could take part in the sufferings of Christ or for Christ, yeah, or suffer on behalf of him or because of him. Okay, so they're praying, singing hymns. It'd be kind of cool to have those hymns on record, wouldn't it? Just to know what they were so we could keep singing them today. So they're praying and singing hymns to God. They're in the inner prison, the inner cell. That's what they're called, right? Cells? Room? Is there any other? So they're in the inner cell. Their feet are in stocks. They can't get out. They're praying, singing hymns to God. And the prisoners, the other prisoners, were listening to them. So basically they're having a church service in prison at midnight, in the dark. The prisoners were listening to them. What do you suppose they were thinking? Could have been a whole spectrum of things. Who are these kooks? They've just been beaten, thrown into prison, and they're happy about it. What is wrong with them? Well, they're finding out what's wrong with them. They know Jesus, and they have Jesus and the Holy Spirit. And yeah, I suspect, I have a guess that some of these prisoners were part of the church that Paul wrote to in Philippians 1 when he addressed the church. I think some of these prisoners probably ended up believing in Jesus because of the witness that Paul and Silas were demonstrating to them of how even in a situation like that, they can still be rejoicing and praising God. Yeah. So the prisoners were listening to them. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. And I'm going to assume this earthquake shook the whole town. It wasn't a big town. If we had shown the video, you would have seen roughly how big it was. If it was big enough to do what it did at the prison, it probably let everyone else know the ground is shaking. I've never been in earthquakes. Anyone in here? Yeah? Do you know when it's happening?
Yeah. We had glass mirrors in the closet, and they were shaking, and I thought they were going to fall out on the bed, so we rolled over on the floor.
But you felt it.
Yeah, and it wasn't a great earthquake. Well, it was, but we were quite a ways from it.
Okay.
The center of it. Quite after Dan and Angie got married, that's it.
I'm just going to leave that alone. And suddenly there was a great earthquake. So that. And the result of this earthquake was, and why, is it a chance happening? Some of the commentators think, yeah, an earthquake just happened to happen at that point in time when Paul and Silas happened to be in jail at midnight and an earthquake happened. The implied message here is that God sent this earthquake. God made this earthquake happen. So that, with the result, that the foundations of the prison were shaken. And because of that, immediately all the doors opened. And everyone's bonds were unfastened. So apparently Paul and Silas were not the only ones in the stocks. Or chains, or fetters, or whatever. Boy, is that normal that not only would you be locked in prison, but that you would also be chained? How often is that?
No.
Not normal? And everyone's bonds were unfastened, including the people who probably deserved to be there. When the jailer woke, and saw that the prison doors were open. So I take that to mean that he was probably on site. I'm assuming, boy, I'm going to ask you a lot of questions today, I think. But is there always a jailer working? Like, is the prison ever left alone? Probably for security reasons, but safety reasons, and I don't know. Anything else?
Well, there's always someone on staff. I think back in those times when someone would be shackled or hobbled inside their prison cell, I think the authorities over that, they weren't just going for punishment. They were trying to elicit absolute submission.
So the jailer woke up, saw that the prison doors were opened. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself. In that, the book that I just finished reading, The Advocate. Yeah, of course, historical fiction, but Pontius Pilate takes his own life, eventually. And he does it with a short sword, probably like this jailer was wearing. And he puts it right about here under his rib cage and shoves it into his chest. So I'm assuming maybe something like that. I don't know. It seems like it'd be kind of tough to kill yourself with a sword, but I don't know. I've never done it. He drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. Okay, so what's going on there? Why the prisoners escaped? I'm assuming he's going to be in trouble. Is prisoners escape now? Does someone get in trouble? Generally?
Depending on the circumstances. Yeah, they very well would. I mean, prisoners will escape, you know, on their own cleverness or whatever, but there's usually an investigation and a negligence on the part of the jailers or the guards or whatever.
And then punishment of some sort?
It could be. But sometimes, you know, it's just a factor in housing prisoners. So.
They just get out. That's encouraging. But reality? Yeah, so he was going to kill himself. I didn't come up with any Roman laws or anything that would show, okay, if prisoners escape, we're going to punish you. But apparently he was aware of something that he was on the hook. If the prisoners get away, he's in trouble. And apparently the punishment for him was not going to be too good, because he decided killing himself with a sword was a better option than dealing with whatever the magistrates were going to do to him.
Going back to that submission part, I think that's why the authorities were so taken aback later on when they're going to Paul as a Roman citizen. They didn't have to make him submit to Roman citizenry because he already was.
But Paul cried with a loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." That makes me think, did he see him? Could he? Because it's dark in the prison. We see next that the jailer calls for lights, so it's pitch black in there, I'm assuming. No electricity. But somehow he knew that the soldier, or the jailer, was about to harm himself, kill himself with his sword. I almost wonder if the jailer was verbalizing the situation. Maybe he was one of those people who just talked through things. Oh no, they've escaped. Now what I'm going to do, I will draw my sword and kill myself. But Paul stopped him. However, he knew it was happening. Paul cried with loud voice, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." And that, I think, is incredibly amazing. If it seems to me that typically, if the doors open on a prison and there's a free route out, prisoners are going to make or take full advantage of that, typically. I guess I would.
Be a little unsettling to have those circumstances ordered.
The earthquake, I mean?
The earthquake and...
And magically...
Shackles are gone.
Magically, but yeah. Supernaturally.
That's dark in there.
You can still find your way out. Probably wasn't that big. I don't know. But yeah, that's a good point. I mean, they may have suspected a divine something. Well, they probably didn't know he was God. But on the other hand, the story of Paul and Silas and how they ended up in there probably preceded them or followed them. I mean, Philippi was not a huge town. I mean, it was a big city, but so they already knew, some of them probably knew, that Paul had cast out this demon, or the spirit, or whatever they thought it was. We know it was a demon. Do not harm yourself, for we are all here. And I kind of suspect Paul and Silas had a hand in keeping them there as well. Maybe they just wanted to hear the end of the hymn, I don't know. And the jailer called for lights, so apparently he doesn't work by himself. So the jailer called for lights, torches, lanterns, I don't know, and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. Why do you think he was afraid? What's he afraid of at this point? Previously, he was afraid of being punished by the authorities, so he was going to kill himself. Now, what is he trembling with fear about?
I think it's just a whole series of incredible events. You know, you have these two who are already popular by at least rumor of their history.
Or notorious, anyway.
And you've got this earthquake. And then his near-death experience.
Well, and then the doors open.
And then the doors are open and whatnot.
And the near-death.
And yet, like you said, you know, everybody, I would think if you're in a cell, you know exactly where the door is.
You know what?
You know exactly where the door is.
Yeah.
Because that's your only inlet and outlet of any information or...
And your focus.
Good, bad, yeah, or otherwise. And so it seems like there'd be a series of opportunities for these guys to leave, and yet, here they are. It goes against all nature.
Well, they also probably was well aware of what had happened to any other prisoners who had ever escaped. Mm-hmm. Their outcome, and it wasn't good. Wasn't likely. And there's probably a large number of those prisoners who were in there for similar circumstances to Paul and Silas, that it wasn't legal, that it was more retribution for political or whatever. Mm. It's magistrates, probably not real nice people.
Well, except for this. This was a Roman colony, so these people, at least some of them, if not most of them, are Roman citizens. So Roman law was the rule, and they had to abide by it. As we'll see, when they find out that they were Roman citizens, then they were afraid because they had mistreated them. But that also implies that not everyone is Roman citizens.
Well, that's just conjecture.
Yeah. So trembling with fear, he falls down before Paul and Silas, recognizing them to be some manner of authority in this situation.
Well, if he had heard what the gal that was possessed said,
mm-hmm.
These men are servants of the Most High God. He knows they're Jews. This is really unusual. His prisoners are singing praises to God in
yep.
prison. I got to think he could have heard what it happened that brought them to get arrested near impossible.
And like you maybe were saying, he might have even heard that slave girl make her proclamation. It sounds like a lot of people were hearing it.
Possible. And
so
all of a sudden, all this stuff happens, and he's just like freaked out, like, oh my word, these guys are like, servants of the Most High God.
Yeah, he connected all the dots in a hurry. So he falls down before them, then he brings them out of the prison and says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? And us, or is it we? being Christians, we immediately think, well, he wants to be saved from hell. Well, what kind of salvation is he talking about? Is he talking about saved from the wrath of the authorities, potentially, that he was trying to avoid by killing himself? Is he, I think I've mentioned that lots of religious systems, not just Christianity or Judaism, have the concept of salvation. It was pretty common, I think, for in the Roman pantheon of gods and religions to look at Caesar, whoever Caesar was at any given time, as their savior. That was one of the conflicts that they had with Christianity, because now there's another savior, another Lord. So was he talking about that? We don't really know. But the answer that they give him, we do know. So whatever he meant, they directed it at one meaning, and we see that it actually works out that way. So they said to him, believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. You and your household. How can I be saved? Well, it's really simple. Believe in the Lord Jesus. It's really simple and it's really complex. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. You and your household. All right, let's talk about the household. Does that mean if he believes, his whole household is saved? Or is that a message more to, this is for you and your household. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, whoever believes. I've mentioned the household argument before when it comes to paedobaptism, and I did that before when we didn't have any paedobaptists in the room, and now we have a couple. So, but there is this argument that, this is part, correct me if I'm wrong, but part of the argument for paedobaptism or infant baptism is that, is these household examples in the book of Acts. The implication is, well, surely they had babies. They had infants in the households. Am I right or wrong?
Yeah.
I mean, it's part of the argument, is it not?
Yeah, depending on
what you're making. Yeah. I think in this case, that doesn't work, as we'll see when we get to the next paragraph or two.
I don't think this is.
Meaning, if the household believes, they will be saved.
Yep.
Okay. I mean, that's the way I understand it. Though it could, I can see how it could be applied the other way as well.
Is your dad the other one?
Yeah.
Okay.
That's the guy back there in the corner.
Yeah.
And what did they do? And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Well, that part right there, that just tells me it probably is not referring to infants or humans who can't comprehend. Because they are speaking the word of the Lord. They are preaching and teaching them. They're explaining the gospel to them, I think, in considerable depth. As I'm sure Paul and Silas could do. They spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. So it's almost like, how can I be saved? Well, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Right, what does that mean? Aha, that's the question. Let me explain it to you. So then they spoke the word of the Lord. They spoke the gospel message. They explain scripture to them. I think they probably, not being with the Philippian jailer, being a Roman citizen, a Roman soldier, ex-Roman soldier probably. Anyway, not a Jew, probably with no awareness of the Old Testament scriptures. Paul was not necessarily going to start there. He wasn't going to show that Jesus was the Messiah promised in the Old Testament scriptures and arguing from the law and so on. But I think it would include things like, there's a God. There's only one true God, and he created the entire universe. He made you. He made me. He made everything that there is. Didn't you say that today, Dan, in
Washington?
And then humans messed it up. The first ones, Adam and Eve, they sent the world into turmoil. They sinned against him. God realized there was only way to, I shouldn't say realize, but I mean, he had this plan from the beginning. But he then promised to send someone eventually to make amends, to make this right. And that person was Jesus, who incidentally only, he was in Jerusalem or in Judea and Palestine not too long ago. I mean, in the light of history, that happened only, what, 10, 20 years ago at this point? Yeah, a couple decades. And then he was killed on a cross. And this guy would know what a Roman cross is. And he died. And he was buried. And then on the third day, he rose from the dead. And now he lives forever. And he is the Lord of the universe. Caesar is not the true Lord. Jesus is Lord. And this is what life looks like with him and after you believe and so on. I'm just guessing, but I'm pretty sure the substance was something similar. So they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in this house. At 1:00, 2:00 in the morning. And he took them that same hour of the night and washed their wounds. And I was thinking about the washing the wounds. I mean, they were just hit with rods repeatedly. But I'm assuming, based on that, their skin broke open. They were bleeding, apparently. Not just bruised. So and what's happening here is, I think, is demonstrating that his conversion was real. Because now he's caring for these people. We read that quote a couple weeks ago, but he's a Roman soldier. If he was an ex-Roman soldier, which most likely he was, the Roman army didn't teach people how to be nice and how to treat people well. It taught people how to kill and exercise dominion. Anyway, so he took them the same hour of the night, and he's washing their wounds. He's caring for them. He washes them. They wash him and his family, who had believed, by baptizing. So,
how long were they in prison?
At this point? 6 hours, 8 hours?
I'm still stuck on the beating with rods and stuff. It's like, you're still going to be in a world of hurt.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and your feet have been in the stocks and the chains and stuff like that. So, you're still in a world of hurt. Anyway, sorry.
Yeah, it's true. I mean, I guess I would hope a one good night of sleep at least to help some of that. Yeah. So they were baptized. Did they go down to the river? Did they use whatever water the jailer had been washing their wounds with? This might be a little uncomfortable for people who insist on immersion. And Jordan is grinning wide right now.
Completely uncomfortable. Yeah, completely comfortable.
But we know there is a river by the city, so they could have gone out to the river and been baptized. Being a Baptist, we'll just assume that's what happened. he was baptized at once, he and all his family, demonstrating publicly, maybe, in the dark at night, that they are now followers of Jesus Christ. They are now disciples, part of the church, part of the Philippian church. When Paul wrote the letter to the Philippians, he was writing to the Philippian jailer and his family. Then he brought them up into his house and set food before them. And being 21st century Americans, we like things to be very linear. But there's probably it's not, Luke didn't always write that way. But he then brought them to his house to set food before them. And we're assuming that they ate. So again, he's showing, like Lydia, he's showing hospitality, which in that time period, in that civilization, was a big deal. But he's demonstrating his conversion, his Christianity, his newfound faith by caring for all of their needs, by dealing with their wounds, by feeding them. And he rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. He rejoiced, they rejoiced. I think we can draw from this that they are rejoicing because they had believed also. They're all rejoicing. It's one big happy family. He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God. Because now he knows what it means to be saved and what he needed to do to be saved. All right. But when it was day, so apparently they went back to the prison. Being a good jailer and now a follower of Christ who, as much as possible, is going to follow the rules, he took them back to jail or prison. When it was day, the magistrates sent the police saying, let those men go. So the message from the magistrates, that's the two guys, the praetors, I think they're called, or the duumvirs, or however that Latin word is said, but abisla means two men, the people in charge of that Roman colony, sent the police, I'm assuming it's the lictors, the people who had beat these guys, who had beat Paul and Silas with the rods. They sent them saying, let those men go. So they tell that to the jailer. The jailer reports those words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. He's probably happy about that. All right, guys, you can get out now. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. But Paul said to them, so now apparently the police are still there. Paul said to them, They have beaten us publicly, but if it was the police, well, however that works, they have beaten us publicly, out in the forum, for everyone to see, uncondemned. We didn't have a fair trial. Men who are Roman citizens, and at that point the police are going, oh boy, because they know what's going on, and have thrown us into prison. And do they now throw us out secretly? No. Let them come themselves and take us out. Was Paul just being difficult? Why do you suppose he takes this tack? I mean, he could have just walked out. No, I'm going to stay in prison. And another question comes up, well, why didn't he say something yesterday? When he's getting beaten with rods, or he knows, he sees it coming, why doesn't he say, Roman citizen, stop? He might have. It was like mob rule at that point. There was a commotion. So maybe he did say something about it, or maybe he didn't. Maybe he just, for whatever reason, the Holy Spirit led him to suffer and endure whatever is going to be doled out. But now he's saying, no, we are Roman citizens. Well, if it was the law, if the magistrates had broken the law by doing this, I think Paul is saying, no, let's do this. Let's handle this correctly. And it might also be, and some people conjecture this, I guess, that Paul had a concern for the church that had just started. And by doing this, he was helping that church to find maybe some measure of favor with the magistrates. Because that church is linked with Paul and Silas, who they now know they have treated very wrongly. So the police reported these words to the magistrates. They went back to the leaders, and they were afraid when they heard that they were Roman citizens. Why? Because they could get in some pretty serious trouble. There's actually records of how that law read. I don't have it here this time, but it was a pretty serious offense for those magistrates to do what they did. They could be in really big trouble. Because for the Romans, for the Roman Empire, the Roman law was what kept everything working. Another question I have is, how would they, it's not like they carry like a passport or a driver's license or something that says Roman citizen, more than likely. How would they know? How could they prove they were Roman citizens? One commentator said what could have been done, and it would have taken a little bit of time, was send a messenger to Tarsus for Paul's case, because when people were born as Roman citizens, apparently their names were entered in the rolls or the ledgers of the city. They kept track of this kind of stuff. So they could have gotten a certified document from Tarsus that would show that, yes, Paul, son of whoever, is a Roman citizen, born a Roman citizen. But these guys took them at their word. So they came and apologized to them. I imagine profusely. And they took them out of the prison, and asked them to leave the city. They didn't tell them. They asked them, would you please leave? Because we may not be able to protect you. They may have been concerned now. Okay, you're Roman citizens, but we also, there are people who are not liking you right now, like the slave girls' owners, who are still upset, I'm sure. And the mob that was involved with that. So they asked him to leave. And maybe just to help maintain civility. So they went out of the prison and visited Lydia. So they didn't leave the city immediately. They went to Lydia's house. And when they had seen the brothers, I think you can almost say the brothers and sisters, when they had seen the rest of the church, they encouraged them and then departed. So through all that, Paul's concern is still with the new church that is only several weeks old. When they seen the brothers, they encouraged them and departed. And let's end with this. Philippians 4. Verses 4 through 9. Just imagine how much weight these words carry for the Philippians, knowing what Paul and Silas had been through. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. The Lord is at hand. Do not be anxious about anything. But in everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And just picture them in prison, praying to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think about these things. What you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Paul had the life, the example to back up those words. The people in Philippi knew it. They knew him. They had seen what happened to him. Yeah. That's all I got.